preached hell hot, right? Hard and hot. That's what you did, you know. And so so he's struggling, and so finally, after much prayer, the Lord said, we'll preach what you know, right? And so one thing he knew is how to cast out devils. And so the people before him got up and they talked about, you know, how life is like chocolate pie, you know, there's meringue on top and there's a middle and there's a crust, you know. That was their 3 points, right? And so each point was, you know, I mean, the allegories are fine, right? Examples are fine, but you can take it to where it's almost like, really, you're just really made all that up, right? And so, but then he got up and they somehow he ended up last, and he started, and fire came down, and and so, that's when they told him he probably wasn't really a pastor, and so, anyway, so I don't look up messages. I mean, I don't have a problem. I've got lots of commentaries, and of course, you know, I read after Brother Hagin, but you know, I don't take someone's messages. There's no way I could do that. I just couldn't do that. And although I will tell you this one thing, and then we'll get into the word tonight. So I had gone through my notes, since I've got my notes all the way back, 10, 20, well, 30 years ago when I started writing notes for messages. I've got them all on my computer. And because I can, I wrote some software that would go through and tell me all the verses I've ever mentioned and all the messages I've ever written. And it turns out there's only 3 books of the Bible I've never, ever referenced in all my teachings, you know. And it's like Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah, right? And I mean, 3 books that you all probably know exactly where they are in the Old Testament, right? And so they're somewhere to the right of Psalms and somewhere before Matthew, right? And so Chris got on online and went to an AI, said, put together a message, an inspiring message from these 3 books of the Bible. And they're all short books, right? Obadiah's only got 1 chapter. And the AI came back, and it was actually a pretty good message, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, just to complete all my books of the Bible, I might just preach that message. But I didn't go into much detail, but I'd have to go back and look at it. But it actually, because it knows, you know, it just knows everything, right? But it doesn't have any revelation, but it knows information, amen? And you can put together a lot of messages that are only information. Yeah. And so, anyway, it was, for an AI, it was not a bad message, actually. So I don't know any context I'd ever be able to preach that, especially now that I let the cat out of the bag, right? If I say, open up to Obadiah, they go, you got that from AI. And so AI is actually pretty handy. I do use it on occasion to, if I'm trying to find a verse, it's like, I know the subject, but I don't know any of the words in the verse, right? It's like they were talking about this or talking about that, and it can be handy to find some things like that, you know. And so Chris uses it a lot of times for her work. She can have it write up, you know, well, here's a paragraph I want to write, but make it sound like I'm smarter, right? She don't really put it that way, but that's, you know, make it sound better. And it'll take it and massage the words and make it sound a little more flowery, you know, and so anyway, it's AI is not going to take over anytime soon, but it's a useful tool in the right context. And so, like anything else, amen, it's a tool like anything else, and we don't let it run our lives. So why don't we pray and we'll get into the word today. So Father, we do thank you for the word. And Father, we come to your word asking you to speak to us through your spirit about how to apply your word, what it means to us, what you desire for us to take in our individual lives from it, Father. We look to you to grant us revelation, insight, wisdom, and understanding of your word. We thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles for the book of Colossians. And so we have been, of course, teaching on Colossians 1:14, really about the redemption. But we've gotten into our discussion about the blood of Jesus. And we should finish up most of that today, because the blood of Jesus was such a significant part of redemption. Really, it was really the key to having the financial means to purchase us, to get us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. And so the verse says, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so the purchase price was the blood of Jesus. So It wasn't even the death of Jesus. And so, you know, if that's true, then you got to start asking yourself some other questions, right? And if you meditate on these things enough, and I meditate on these kinds of things a lot just because I have questions. And I want to know, you know, well, Lord, why did you do it that way? Because if you think about it, if it was just the blood, you know, a lot of people get harmed, right? Get in car accidents, lose blood, but live. Well, they shed blood, but they still live. So why did Jesus have to die? What was the point of him having to actually die on the cross? Because he could have shed all the blood, enough blood to redeem us. Probably one drop was enough, I would imagine, because it's infinitely valuable. Then what was the purpose of him actually dying? Did he have to die? And of course, he did have to die because everything he did was there was a reason for it. But if there was no need for him to die, if blood was the only thing necessary to complete all of the work that God wanted to get done, then he could have shed blood on a cross. And when he got done, he could have said, "Okay, boys, I'm getting off the cross right now." And he would have got off the cross and went and had lunch. I mean, he could have done that. Amen. It was not necessary even for him to die physically. And of course, some people say, well, he had to die because you know, we were dead spiritually, and so he had to die spiritually, and so he had to die on the cross. But he died spiritually while he was still alive, right? Remember, he said, my God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? So in that moment is when the Lord left him, forsook Jesus, right? Because he said, why have you forsaken me? And so when he's parted from the life of God, that's the definition of being spiritually dead. So he could have done that on the cross while he's alive, because he was alive when he said those words. So he was alive when he was separated from God spiritually. He could have finished the work, shed the blood, and said, "Okay, Father, let's go back now. You know, I'm ready to go back. I'm ready to get back with you. Now that I paid the price for being dead spiritually. I paid the price here, and so let's just move on, right?" He could have stopped the shedding of blood, got off the cross, got the Spirit of God, the life of God back in him, and again still went and had lunch. So, you know, then you start, you know, and you know, of course, some people, when you talk about some of these things, they get really nervous, like you're fixing to speak heresy or something. Like, well, Jesus, you're saying Jesus didn't have to die physically? Jesus totally had to die physically to complete all the work. But as far as the purchase price for us, it was sufficient to die spiritually, be separated from the life of God, and to shed the blood. And so why did he have to die? What was the point of him dying, right? And so, of course, then we know what happened when he died, when he physically died. What happened? What event occurred right after that? Where did his spirit go? His spirit went to hell, right? And now you start to understand. Okay, so he had to die physically so that he could be separated from his spirit man, right? And so once he was separated from his spirit man, or his physical body and his spirit man were separated, and his spirit man was taken into hell, right? He didn't go to hell. It was, the Bible says that hell from beneath rises up to meet thee at thy coming. And so the demonic forces, of course, the angels, if the Father had forsaken Jesus, the angels would have forsaken Jesus as well. They wouldn't have gone like, "Oh, we're not doing that." Oh yeah, they would have, right? They whatever the Father is doing, that's what they're doing. And so they wouldn't have been rebellious at all in providing that assistance to Jesus. And so he is alone. He's now separated from his physical body. His spirit is separate from his physical body. He's alone. He doesn't have an escort to heaven like the saints of old would get by the angels. And so the demonic forces of the earth would have taken him into hell for punishment. So then you get, what's the point of that, right? What's the need of that? Why did he even have to go to hell? Because it says right here that we were redeemed from his blood. Well, that's totally on his physical body, right? That's not in the realm of the spirit. You don't shed blood in the realm of the spirit. That's only in the natural realm. Of course, it's of infinite value, and there's no blood like it in the universe. So why did he go to hell, right? And of course, we've talked about this many times in different contexts. Then you start asking, well, he went to hell, so what was he trying to accomplish by going to hell? Because he's already dead spiritually, so being dead and then being kicked, the being kicked part by the demonic forces and being tormented by the demonic forces didn't really add any value, right? There was nothing that he was buying on our behalf by being tormented by the evil spirits other than the whole point of him going into hell to begin with. And of course, meditating on these things, you start, what happens is you study the Word of God, you read the Word of God, you read the Word of God, you read the Word of God. And there's a lot of things that you don't know, but as you meditate on things over here that you've read, all these other things start coming together that you've always known the individual parts of it, but you never saw the big picture until you've studied these things. And it's not like anybody can't get it. Anybody can get it if they're willing to take the time to meditate and to study and to look up things. Because we've known for years and years that Jesus went to hell, right? Now, some people think that's heresy. And I don't understand why they would think, because we're going to get into it when we get into the next verse. In fact, we're going to talk about some more of those things. What did he gain by going into hell?
Well, it took the keys of hell and death from Satan.
Yeah, but why was he able to do that? Why? What allowed him to do that? Which what he did on the way out, right? But he had to get out. So what gave him the right to get out? Of course, I asked this question one time, and Jerry gave me at least a partial answer. Why 3 days and three nights, right? We know that it was a type and shadow of Jonah, right? Being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, really. And we are spirit, soul, and body, and so, you know, I don't have a good answer for that yet about why was it 3 days? Why not a day and a half? Why not 16 minutes, right? Why not a year? What was 3 days? And if you know the answer, you can let me know. I imagine there's an answer, amen, because Jesus didn't do anything without reason. And we know it was prophesied because he said, like Jonah, right? So he did prophesy about how long it was going to be, but why was it 3 days? And why was it 3 days for Jonah?
There's a belief among the Jews that the spirit of a person when they die lingers around that area, that body,
yeah,
for 4 days.
Oh, really?
And maybe that figured in there that it wouldn't be so unbelievable that he came back after 3 days.
I don't know.
That is a belief.
Yeah, you know, if you go into the Jewish world, there's all kinds of myths and weird things that they believe that, you know, they've got the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. They also have this other book called the Talmud, which is the writings of the Jewish scholars over the years. And that's a loose word there, Jewish scholars, because a lot of it's just like, okay, you just made all that part up, right? And so I don't know where you got that from, but it really sounds like it. But because it's 1,000 years old, it's got to be right. Yeah. And of course, I've heard that same discussion about doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, that because people have believed that for 1,000 years, it's got to be right. I mean, it's like, that could just be really old and dumb. I mean, if doctrines or ideas have been around a long time, they at least warrant your consideration, because if they've made it the test of time, then, you know, you should at least consider maybe there's some truth in that. But, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is a little bit unique because they're of the opinion that if the Pope says it, then it's gospel, and you don't really have a right to. Well, if I say anything, you have every right to challenge my statements. Doesn't matter how long ago I said it. You should always challenge the statements and see if they line up with the Word of God. But the one thing that the devil did, and like I said, we've talked about this before, but it's always good to kind of put it in all these the right context. The one thing the devil did by taking Jesus into hell was, did he have a right to do that? Had Jesus done something to deserve going into hell?
Yes.
What had Jesus done?
He took all of our sins upon himself.
Yeah, but what did he do? I mean, he became sin, right? Yes. But what did he himself do, right? Because the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, right? So he who knew no sin is one half of it, but he looked like sin. So the part that he took our sins, he looked like sin, is really what allowed the devil to think that he had the right to do it, right?
Yeah.
and the absence of an angelic escorts, right, and the fact that God had forsaken him. And so from the devil's perspective, he looked like he had a right to do it, right? But from a justice standpoint, a judicial standpoint, a legal standpoint, was there any actual evidence that Jesus had done anything that would warrant him going into hell? What, could he be convicted in a court of law? Of course, the Lord is the great judge of the earth, right? Could he have been convicted in any kind of court that he had done something worthy of death? And of course, the answer to that is obviously no, he had done nothing wrong. And so that's the catch 22, or not maybe not catch 22, but that's the wise trap that God had set for the devil. And that's really the whole thing, right? And this is one of the things I really have it on my heart to write a book about all this that we're talking about, because to me, it's that part right there, people really haven't appreciated it as much as I believe they could have, because the devil thought he had the right to do it by observing that Jesus looked like sin and by observing the lack of angelic escorts and the fact that the Father had just forsaken Jesus. And when he got there, Jesus put up no fight. Because he said he could have called down legions of angels, right? And they would have come and helped him, even though he, in it, being God, he would have had plenty ability to withstand any attack from the enemy. So the devil took him into hell, but he took him illegally, right? He took him without the right to do that. And so he exceeded the authority that he had. Now, every other human being that had died that was outside the covenant of Israel that didn't believe in the Messiah, the devil had a legal right to take him into hell, right? Because Jesus called him, your father, the devil. In fact, he even called the Pharisees, your father, the devil, because they didn't believe in the Messiah, not the real Messiah that they should have. And so people whose father was the devil, when they died, they looked like Jesus in a sense, right? There was no angels there. There was no life of God in them. And so the devil would have a legal right to, well, they're just out there. You know, I'm going to get them. Hell from beneath arises to meet them at their coming. And so they went up. The devil would just go get the spirits that are separated from their bodies and take them into torment, into the hell and into the region of the damned. But for Jesus, he didn't have a legal right to do that. So what's the most important other event in history where somebody exceeded their authority? Do we know? It was Adam, right? Did Adam have a legal right to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In fact, he had no authority to do that. And the Lord, in fact, said, you can do eat of anything. You have the authority to eat of any other tree, but that one over there. And of course, we know we're like children. As soon as you say you can do anything you want to, except for that, that's all we want to do. Whatever that is, you know, that's the only thing. I want to do that thing. And so when Adam exceeded his authority, what was the result of that event? What happened to that authority that he did have? He had authority, dominion over the whole earth, right? God said you have dominion over. So what happened to the dominion over the whole earth when Adam violated that authority? He lost it. Who did he lose it to? The one that had kind of set him up to exceed that authority. So what did Jesus do to the devil? He set up the devil to exceed his authority. Well, the authority that the devil was exceeding was the authority he got from Adam. The devil had no inherent authority because he was whatever authority he had, he had lost it when he fell. And so before Adam, the devil had no inherent authority at all, right? He'd been stripped of his authority. He was the anointed cherub before Adam. And then somehow he lost that position because he was really dumb. And then now he's, before Adam, he was in a state of having no authority. He could wander around on the earth, but he had no authority to do anything. Adam had a full authority over the earth. If the devil was operating, if he noticed the devil was operating, he had authority to stop him. He had dominion over the whole earth. In fact, he could have had dominion or told the serpent to just leave. He would have had the authority to do that, and he didn't exercise it. And so Jesus set the trap up in exactly the same way that the devil set the trap for Adam. I've got to get him to exceed his authority. When he does, it's all mine. And so what did the devil do? Exceeded one time, the only person he took into hell that was, he had no just right to do it. He looked like he did. He assumed that he did because, I mean, it looks like sin. He has no angels. The Lord has forsaken him. Looks like a, you know, I mean, it's just like with Adam, right? He got Eve to go eat of the, he didn't get Eve, but Eve did. But it says that Adam was right there, if you look at the context of the story. So he's watching to see, okay, Eve, because Eve said, don't even touch it. Well, the Lord never said don't touch it. So she added to what the Lord said. So she touched it, and Adam's watching it. Did she die? Oh, she didn't die. Oh, you know. Well, let's see if she took, oh, she took a bite. Did she die? Well, she did die spiritually, but it was not observable in the natural realm. Well, she didn't explode. Okay, it was just, let's keep on going, boys. And of course, that's what happened to the devil, right? He went up wherever the spirit of Jesus was when he got separated from his body. He went up and touched Jesus. The universe didn't explode. Of course, the Bible says, touched not mine what? Anointed. What did he do? He touched him, right? And nothing happened. And, you know, just because you don't see ramifications to your sin immediately doesn't mean that there's not ramification to your sin, right? And we all fall. Have we all fallen in that trap? All of us. You know, I did it. And the Lord didn't say anything, but he saw it, right? He heard it. And so he went up and touched the Lord Jesus in the realm of the Spirit. Nothing happened. The angels, the devils didn't explode, you know. Earth didn't fall apart. Let's drag them to hell, boys. Did Jesus even put up a fight? Didn't put up a fight. You know, and of course, you can imagine the torment that Jesus experienced for 3 days. I mean, the pent-up anger and the hatred and the bitterness of centuries of defeat of the devil. And all the times that Jesus had made him look bad. Because even when he got thrown out of heaven, he said, Michael the archangel did it. It wasn't even Jesus. And I'm sure Michael's like, hey, Jesus would have been here, but he's doing his socks right now. He's too busy cleaning out his sock drawer to mess with you, Lucifer. So I'm going to take care of you, which would have made him super insulted, right? He really was insulted by the lack of recognition from the deity that he was an all-powerful being, because he wasn't. And so Jesus sent number two in command. And so, which, you know, I think he did it just to insult the devil. He is unworthy of the presence of deity to be thrown out of heaven. And so now all those centuries of pain and agony and defeat, now he's getting to take advantage of it. But, you know, he had heard Jesus talk about Jonah for 3 days and three nights. You know, he saw the story of Jonah. You know, he knows that God doesn't always show his hand until the right time. So, you know, every minute, every second of torment, the devil's like, we still going good, boys? Yep, it's been a day, okay. And of course, Jesus prophesied, right? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up, raise it up. So, I mean, he had to be very concerned as the time ticked on, right? If he made it past 3 days, he'd be like, okay, whew. Is there anything else? Is there a 7-day prophecy anyway, a 4-day prophecy anywhere? Let's make sure, boys, you know. And really, that's why he had to go to hell, was to retrieve our authority, retrieve his authority that he gave it to Adam, but Adam gave it to the devil. It was not Adam's to give, right? It was the Lord's to give. But the Lord didn't take it back either, because in a sense, because he gave it to Adam, Adam had a legal right to get rid of it, but not a moral right to get rid of it. And so Adam got rid of it. Jesus got it back, because Jesus wants to have authority in his own earth, right? He owns the earth. He's always owned the earth. He's never not owned the earth. But he was constrained only to the authority in the geographical location of the nation of Israel at this point in time. And that only began really at the covenant with Abraham. So for generations after generations up till Abraham, God had no authority in the earth at all. Even though he owned it, he was locked out of his own home. He created it. He owned it. He couldn't operate freely as he wanted to. And I think it's a great story. It's an amazing story, right? Why did he have to go to? Because it's not a heresy, right? People sometimes they don't want to ask questions, because sometimes we don't know the answers to it, and so sometimes we'll make it up, like, why 3 days? And so we'll come up with some strange. I'd rather just say I have no idea, right? Why blood? I don't know. Why not an earlobe? I mean, you know, it could have been anything, right? But the Lord picked blood, and we know Leviticus 17 says that life of the flesh is in the blood. So there's something special that the Lord put into the blood of humanity, and we know that you know, obviously we can't live without blood, but you can't live without a heart. You could live without a big toe, but you know, it wouldn't be as fun. He had to use a critical item of the Lord in order to do that. Hopefully nobody's thinking, well, we're teaching heresy, because, to me, when you start breaking down the work of the cross and everything, every aspect of it, you could preach a month on any one aspect of it. I mean, we've been preaching just on the blood of Jesus now for about a month, maybe longer than that. All the stuff we just talked about, I've been thinking about for years. And I think that'd be a good book to put all that together and I even know the title of it's going to be called The Greatest Coup, right? Because it was a coup. He had to go into the authority and overthrow the authority. And it wasn't a bloodless coup, right? Because they talk about bloodless coups. And this was a coup where only one man died. But the one who died was also the one who actually completed the coup. So I think it'd be a great book. Don't you think it'd be a great book? So we're working on another book. We'll get through it. We'll get it eventually there. So the blood of Jesus, let's turn over to, so we've talked about several aspects about the blood of Jesus. Let's look at the book of Revelation here. We'll look at a fairly common verse here. But I wanted to explain this verse a little bit, because there's some misconceptions about this particular verse. And you got to be careful about building a big, strong doctrine over one verse, right? And so I'm always a little cautious about doing that. But this verse says in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So some people said it's the blood of the Lamb that overcomes the enemy. And we're going to jump off that into some other doctrine that we'll talk about in a little bit. That kind of is in conflict with other verses, right? If you go over to 1 John chapter 5, it says, one of my favorite verses here in verse 4, it says, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So the victory that overcomes the whole world is our faith, right? But it says in Revelation 12:11, that it said, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So you could probably pull those things together if you tried hard enough, but if you look at other translations, and before I even found these translations, this is the way I always believed it anyway, because it made no sense. Where it says they overcame him by, well, that word by could have been translated just as well as because, and if you read it that way, but because of they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives to death. Then it starts to make sense, because we did overcome it because of what the blood of Jesus bought us, right? The blood of Jesus bought us redemption. And really, so what it's talking about, and by the word of the testimony, really all of that is talking about our born-again experience, that we were able to overcome the enemy because we're born again. And we're born again because of the blood of Jesus, and because our testimony is, I've accepted the Lord Jesus. And then when you go over to 1 John 5:4, they overcame him by that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That makes sense, because our faith in what? So what is actually the root of our authority? But specifically, which is correct, right? It's the work of Christ. But specifically, when we go to the Great Commission, right, in Mark chapter 16, let's turn over to Mark chapter 16. Because they had some level of authority before the cross, right? Jesus, sent out some of the 12 disciples. He sent out the 70 disciples. And I've got to get to where the Mark there. So, of course, in Mark chapter 16, it says, let's just start in verse 17. It says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." So this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, right? So this is the victory. So these signs shall follow them that believe. In what? In my name shall they cast out devils. And really the rest of these phrases could be prefixed with "in my name." In my name they shall speak with new tongues. In my name they shall take up serpents. And in my name if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And in my name they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So it's our faith. We get born again, and then we get empowered by our faith to take the name of Jesus, and that authority that Jesus went down into the pit of hell to retrieve. Now he's granted that authority back to the church, except it's slightly different now, because in the Old Testament with Adam, God gave him, he handed over the authority to Adam. So that was a thing that Adam could then take and give to somebody else, which he did. He gave it to the devil by exceeding that authority. But for us, we've been granted use of the name, but not ownership of the name. So we can't hardly mess it up. So we've got a better setup even than Adam had, because we can't give the name of Jesus. It's not ours to give, right? We can't give it to somebody else. It's not ours to give. So, but we have greater authority because Jesus got authority in every realm, right? Spirit realm and natural realm. So our authority comes about and is invested in the name of Jesus, that then God has then handed that over to the church for us to utilize and to take advantage of. And why is that? Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of our testimony that we're children of God. We're born again. And so because we've been washed in the blood and because we testify that we're born again, we have access to and use of the name of Jesus. And to me, that fits with the whole New Testament, right? The whole plan of the New Testament. If you try to do this thing and say, well, you know, it's the blood of Jesus. Well, you know, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So, you know, for a lot of years, I've heard phrases about people using the blood of Jesus. And so I wanted to, and specifically, I've heard the phrase pleading the blood. Anybody ever heard that phrase, right? Pleading the blood. And so typically you hear that phrase, I hear that phrase a lot of times, like if somebody's going through a difficult situation, well, we plead the blood. And the intent is we're going to plead the blood so the devil can't mess with that person, right? If they're traveling or they're struggling or whatever, we're going to plead the blood over that person. And so the devil won't have a right to mess with that person. And so I've heard that phrase prayed, and I still hear it, on a regular basis. You know, people that I know will speak that phrase in their prayer life, and the intent is they're going to use the pleading of the blood to cover somebody, right? To cover them for protection and to watch over them. So I wanted to do some research because, for me personally, I can watch what you do, watch what you say, and even watch successes in your life. But I don't want to just emulate or follow something you're doing just because you're doing it. If I see you doing something and you're successful, then I want to go back to the basic truth. Okay, what do they know from the Word of God that allows them to do that to be successful, right? What principle of the Word of God, what faith in the Word of God, what scripture that they use that has allowed them to be successful in that thing? In fact, I was telling Jared a story that I heard Brother Hagin tell many years ago, that because things like the authority of the name of Jesus, the authority of the believers that we actually have because of the name of Jesus, that knowledge had been lost to the church for centuries. And it was really Brother Hagin that brought that back. It's always been there. It's not like it's new information or new knowledge, but we just never exercised it, never did anything with it, right? But Jesus said, "In my name you'll cast out devils." Well, that's authority, right? That means we have authority over demonic forces. And no demonic, he said, his name is above every name. So if his name is above every name, that means we have authority over all devils. There's no devil that's got greater authority than the name of Jesus. And the church has got access to that name. Peter said that his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. So Brother Hagin was telling a story about he was visiting a pastor, and he was with him for about a week or so. And the pastor was a diabetic, and he had to take insulin shots, I guess, every day, right? You check, you prick your blood. Back then, you had to prick your blood, right, and put it in a little thing, and it showed you what your blood sugar was. And based on that, you'd know when to take shots and how much to take and all that. And Brother Hagin said, well, this week, as long as you're with me, you're not going to have to take any shots. And sure enough, right, he was taking them every day, sure enough, the whole week. You know. Now, look, you don't skip your insulin shots when you're diabetic, right? You go into diabetic shock and you lose an arm or leg or whatever, a foot or something, or die. It's really hard on your body to go through that process. Brother Hagin left. He had to start taking insulin shots again. But several years later, it was years, not a day, but a week, but several years later, the pastor contacted Brother Hagin. Because he was going to the morning services, you know, about the name of Jesus and listening to Brother Hagin teach on faith, but he didn't get it. He didn't understand what Brother Hagin was talking about. It was pretty new doctrine back in the 50s, right? And it was like, what are you talking about? And about 3 years later, the pastor called Brother Hagin and said, I got it. I understand. You know, it's my authority that God has given to me. I have the right and the privilege to use this authority to overcome this sickness and disease. But it took him a while to figure it out. Amen. Of course, Brother Hagin had been trying to figure that out for years. And he started developing those doctrines and getting more revelation on it. So when I hear people use the phrase pleading the blood, you know, I wonder, what's the where do we get that, right? So Brother Hagin actually has a book. It's on the precious blood of Jesus. And some of these notes that we've talked about came from that book, right? Because he had a lot of good revelation on that. So he has a whole chapter dedicated on just pleading the blood. I thought, great, okay. Because Brother Hagin loved the word. And he said he's a stickler for the word. And so I'm going to get all the Bible references, right, and put them in my notes about, you know, what book, chapter, and verse did he get this from? So I have a foundation of faith. And the whole chapter, not a single verse in the whole chapter, not one verse, hey, not even Revelation 12:11. Not one verse in the, well, I'd say the one verse. He might have referenced Revelation 12:11. But there's no verse with the phrase pleading the blood. But what the whole chapter was testimonies of people that used that phrase pleading the blood and some event occurred. And again, look, I am for sure not trying to belittle Brother Hagin at all, right? That's not my intent here at all, or to prove that I know more than Brother Hagin in any way. I mean, it's embarrassing how little I know compared to anybody. But Brother Hagin always said he's a stickler for the word. And I have, you know, I believe that I'm a stickler for the word as well. And so from my perspective, if you use the phrase pleading blood and you have some success, man, that's great. I am so thankful that you have success. I cannot replicate that by faith, because my faith would have to be in your story. Right, not in the Word of God. My faith can only be in the Word of God. It cannot be in your testimony. Amen. It cannot be in your experiences. My faith cannot be in anything you've done. I can observe what you've done, go back to the foundation truth of where you got that from the Word, and replicate that. And that's fine. Perfectly biblical. We should do that. My testimony should be, hey, the Bible says I have authority. I overcame diabetes by the authority of the name of Jesus. Well, then you go, okay, well, I can do that by the name of Jesus. But if I said, hey, I was riding around Brother Hagin for a week, didn't have to take insulin shots. So now you got to go get your Brother Hagin for a week. Well, that's not very, you can't replicate that, right? No. And you can't have faith in, well, my faith's not in Brother Hagin. It can't be in Brother Hagin. My faith's got to be in what he knew. He knew the name of Jesus. Amen. So, why does it work then? Well, the thing about the Lord is the Lord knows your heart. And there's a lot of things that we do that are just kind of sort of wrong, but we do it with the right heart and the right attitude, and sometimes it works. Now, the problem with that, though, is it won't always work. It will not work for the rest of your life. It will work for a season. It may work for many seasons, but it won't work all the time, because if you don't have biblical basis for what you're doing or why you're doing it, then it will come to an end at some point in time. Amen. And here's the problem, too, with that is if I tell you there's no biblical basis for pleading the blood, of course, you have 100% right to confront me with that and to say, well, you're wrong, because there, right there, it says, plead the blood. Well, if you find that, please tell me. I mean, 100%, please tell me. I own a lot of computers. It doesn't exist, right? It's, you know, I can just tell you that. It doesn't exist. That phrase does not exist in anywhere in the Word of God. And say, well, it's the principle of that. Well, okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute. And so, you know, sometimes we do things and it works. But again, my faith can't be in your experiences. If I don't know the biblical foundation, and that's really what the pastor's error was, is he didn't understand the biblical foundation of why it worked for Brother Hagin, why he could, while he was in his presence, to do that. Well, because Brother Hagin was the lead minister in that those services, and he had authority in that environment right there. Amen. And so he used that authority to help the pastor for a week, but when he left, he didn't have authority over the pastor's life. He didn't. The pastor didn't work for him, and so that authority would have come to an end. And so in all of that, we've got to be careful about that. The other thing that we have to be careful of is sometimes we get new information, and then we're obligated to follow that new information. So, for example, me telling you that you can't plead the blood or you shouldn't plead the blood, and we're going to look at some more valid reasons why that's not a biblical thing to do. If you kind of puff up, and sometimes we do, right? Well, I'm doing it anyway. Man, that's great. You know, it won't bother me a minute if tomorrow you say, I'm going to plead the blood. Praise God. Have a great day, right? I'm not going to go, oh, you better not. There's no way I'd do that, right? I mean, if you just want to, because I was teaching this one day, and someone said, hey, is that really not in the Bible? Nope, it's not in the Bible. And they looked at me and said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Man, that's awesome. You're amazing, right? But, you know, the problem is they know. Once they know, you can't say, well, I've never heard that that's not so. Now you can't plead ignorance with the Lord, and the Lord won't overlook and go, well, they just, you know, they'll grow up eventually, right? Because we're all going to grow up eventually, amen? And so sometimes we all do things like, and it works. It's like in magic, and the Lord's like, yeah, I know. I threw you a bone, and every now and then I'll throw you a bone, and I'll be merciful to you. But once you know, you can't unknow it, amen? And so my question is, do we have authority from the Lord himself and a method of applying that authority to every situation? Well, we do. Where's our authority in the New Testament? It's in the name of Jesus, right? It's not in the blood of Jesus, right? We're thankful for the blood of Jesus. I mean, we've taught for weeks on the blood of Jesus and how valuable it is, right? We're not trying to diminish the value of the blood of Jesus at all, amen? But when you're applying, you know, a metric wrench when it needs an English wrench, you know, you can maybe make it work sometimes even in that, right? But that's not the right tool. You should use the correct tool that we have been given to us by the work of the cross, by the Lord Jesus himself, and our authority is wrapped up inside the name of Jesus. And to strengthen that too is, you will say, well, that's just one of the weapons. Okay, well, now I'm kind of leading the witness here a little bit, right? Oh, really? It's one of the weapons. Well, do we have weapons, right? Has God given us as the church weapons? Amen. Well, let's look and see what the Bible says, right? Now, and of course, and this is the way I study. What's it say? Like, well, okay. And I'll be thinking about these things. And, okay, well, Lord, if we're supposed to use the blood of Jesus, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If we're supposed to use the blood of Jesus as a weapon, right? I plead the blood over them. No harm will come to them. That sounds cool. I mean, it sounds kind of spiritual. It sounds like words. I mean, you got Jesus and blood. You know, those all sound like Christian good words to use, right? And so we know here Second Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Okay, so there's war. So let's use the blood of Jesus, the pleading the blood as warfare against the devil. Because that's really what you're saying. When you're saying, I plead the blood, it's almost always in the context of standing strong against the devil. And so it's warfare, right? Okay, so we're getting, it sounds like we're getting, you know, we're getting close, right? And so And it says right there, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, the blood of Jesus is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, so now we do have weapons, right? And so we have access to weapons. Well, the blood of Jesus is just one of the weapons. Okay, well then there's, again, I'm leading the witness here, right? But this is how I study, so you can get a little glimpse into my mind. It might be scary, but you know, but this is, you know, you study, you study by asking a lot of questions, amen? And you're not satisfied unless the answer can withstand scrutiny. I don't like shaky, slim, barely accurate answers, right? That, well, yeah, if you just look at it just right, it's okay. But if you look at it any other way, it's like, I don't know about that. And I don't like anything that looks like, I don't know about that at all. I want something I can build my faith strong in and be assured of that it's going to work. I don't like, it'll probably work. That's not the best answer, right? And so, we're in 2 Corinthians, let's turn over to Ephesians, right? Obviously, we got to go to Ephesians. And so, he says here, in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, that word power there, there's a lot of words for power. This word means dominion. So, that sounds like authority, right? And that's what it is. We are strong in the authority of his dominion, right? It's his dominion. He's the one with the authority, but we get to have access to it and utilize it. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. All right, here we go. Weapons, right? Weapons, armor. They all sound like the same thing there. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The devil. All right, so now we're going to find out weapons that are useful against the devil. And the very first one, use the phrase pleading the blood of Jesus in verse 12. Is that what it says? Does it say plead the blood in verse 12? We've got verse 12 before we wrestle. We're not there yet, right? So verse 12, we wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, high places. All of that sounds like activity of the devil, right? Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God. Okay, there's the word armor again, right? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So now it starts a list of armor that we have access to in the realm of the Spirit. Of course, we know we also have the name of Jesus, which empowers all of this armor, right? The name of Jesus gives us the authority to access and use these weapons. And it says, having our loins girt about with truth. Well, where's truth come from? The Word of God, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and truth is the Word of God. Do we have access to the name of Jesus? That's truth. Do we have authority over the devil? That's truth, and yes, we do, right? And having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of gospel, peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if you look at that, this is an allegory of the Roman soldier, right? Yeah. And if you look at, I mean, I don't forget one. In some Bibles, they'll show you like a picture of a Roman soldier, right? Because it gets all the same things of a Roman soldier. And they'll tell you, you know, when we talked about the shield of faith, since he's thinking about a Roman soldier, the shield of faith was not like a little round shield like Captain America's shield. It's a full body, full size shield that covers your entire because it's faith, right? It's all-encompassing, shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So our only offensive weapon is a sword. Everything else is a defensive weapon. But people use the blood of Jesus, the pleading the blood, as an offensive weapon. I plead the blood. But, you know, and I guess maybe they kind of use it more because it's, if you're using it for yourself, you would be using it kind of in the context of maybe a offensive weapon. I don't really know really how they think, because I always think, well, is that offensive, defensive, right? And maybe it's, I mean, I guess you could see it both ways, how they use the pleading of the blood of Jesus. But the problem I have is, where is that in this list? The blood of Jesus is not mentioned in this list at all, right? Faith, the Word of God, right? Knowledge of the Word, right? Knowledge of truth, you know. The breastplate of righteousness, that's really knowledge that you're righteous, right? You have to know that, have your mind renewed that you're righteous. Your feet shall have the preparation of gospel peace. I mean, that's our the commandment from the Lord to go and preach the gospel, right? And then the helmet of salvation, again, having your mind renewed that you're saved. And when it becomes your sorry, no count, worthless individual, yeah, but I'm saved. I mean, that's why you have a helmet of salvation, because when he tries to attack you mentally or, you know, in your thought life, you go, yeah, all that may be true. I'm still born again. I'm on my way to heaven. And that you got to know that. You got to remember that. You're after whatever he says, yeah, but I'm a child of God. You say whatever you want to, you know, I'm his child. Amen. You got to have that. That's important, a defensive weapon, because he will attack your mind all the time, that you're worthy, unworthy, and no count, and of low, no value to the Lord. You may be right about all that stuff, but in and of myself, I am. But I'm a child of God. I'm born again. I'm on my way to heaven. But you've got the shield of faith. Well, what's the shield of faith? All the word of God, right? And when that attack comes, then yeah, but I'm the righteousness of God. Yeah, but I'm saved. Yeah, but a king died for me. Yeah, but blood was shed for me. That's all the shield of faith. Amen. Also, when sickness comes, I'm the healed of God. By his stripes, I was healed. Shield of faith. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, devil, you get. I have the authority of the word. I have the name of Jesus. And now, I'm not just going to sit here and defend myself. I'm going to whip out the sword of the word of God. And don't forget, devil, the word of God says that I have a name that's above every name. Don't forget, devil, that you will spend all eternity in the lake of fire, and I will spend all eternity in heaven in glory. That's the sword of the Spirit. But where is the blood of Jesus in all of this stuff? It's not in this list. Is this list sufficient to have complete and total victory in every area of your life? 100%. It's not like another weapon over here. I think Paul was pretty comprehensive, because he used a soldier as a Roman soldier as an allegory. And you look at a Roman soldier, that's everything he's got, right? So my problem with pleading the blood is there's no scriptural foundation for it. You can twist it. You can say some things about it. But what I would encourage you is leave it where it's supposed to be. It was a great and a mighty and an infinite sacrifice that was paid for your redemption, right? Because he said we were redeemed by his blood. Amen. And there was a great and mighty price paid for you being clean. Okay. And, from a standpoint of confession, the blood of Jesus, it's fine. I'm clean by the blood. You know, it helps you renew your mind, right? That you can wrap up in the sense of like the helmet of salvation in that kind of context, and that's fine. But you can't really apply it for, well, I'm going to resist the devil on your life by pleading blood for you. So you're traveling tomorrow. Well, I plead the blood for you while you're traveling. I've got the name of Jesus. No devil's going to, if the devil tries to come my way while I'm traveling, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to the other side. We use the name of Jesus. Amen. In that context, you'd be using the sword of the Spirit, right, to do that. So, and I know we probably belabored this even more so than we needed to, but my concern that I hear when I hear people doing things like that is you don't have a foundation of Bible doctrine for that phrase. And so will it come to an end, right? Will the Lord like, you keep using it. I keep trying to tell you to stop using it. My faith can't be in what somebody else has done. And even though as much as I love Brother Hagin, that one chapter of his book, I can have no faith in that chapter because there's no scriptural foundation. He only has testimonies. Amen. And again, how many chapters has Brother Hagin written? More than I've ever written in my entire life. Maybe more than I'll ever write. I don't know. But he wrote a lot. And it's the only chapter I've ever read out of his that it's like, he put, and I'll show it to you. If you don't believe me, I'll show you. Right there it is. No verses, only testimonies. Amen. And again, it's not about diminishing Brother Hagin or attacking him at all, right? It's let's follow the word. We have a lot of armor. We have a lot of weapons. We have access to the infinite name of Jesus. We are washed in the blood, cleaned by the blood, right? Redeemed by his blood. Thankful for all of that. Use that in just your own personal confession to remind yourself about how clean you are, right? So you can go boldly to the throne of grace. We've talked about all of those things. But there's no need to ever plead the blood because we have no basis for that scripturally. Now, you know, we may lose half of our viewers online for this. You know, I don't know. I mean, we don't have that many anyway, but, you know, it's okay, right? I mean, if people get mad at me, I'm not trying to be, you know, sometimes people do things and they're trying to get attention. I'm not trying to get attention. I'm not trying. My general concern is we shouldn't be doing things unless we have a biblical foundation for why we're doing that. Because when I think of the helmet of salvation or the breastplate of righteousness, right? I mean, most of the time in warfare, they're going for the organs, right? The body of the organs. That's the quickest way to kill you. And so, I'm the righteousness of God. You're no count. Well, maybe, but I'm the righteousness of God. I have right standing with God. Yeah, but you made a mistake. That's totally right. I'm still the righteousness of God. And so I need that arm, that breastplate of righteousness to remind myself that, yeah, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I walk around strong in the armor of God, right? And feel that I can't be defeated. No, I can't be defeated because the Word of God says I can't be. And I can have confidence in that. I can't have confidence in phrases that don't line up with the Word of God. And again, really the only reason why I'm saying all this is because it's not a phrase that has, you know, because some things we do that kind of everybody's doing it, and then all of a sudden that kind of gets out of vogue, or, you know, we don't use it because we all know, it's like, we kept saying that, but nobody really believes that. And so we all move on as a church, right? Well, this is a phrase that's still being actively used in the body of Christ. And look, if you're in a prayer meeting and somebody says that, don't go, oh, don't be saying that. You're not the sheriff of the body of Christ or the confession police. People say it all the time, and I never correct them. Some of my elders say it. I would never correct them. Amen. If they're watching this show, I'm not trying to correct you. And if you have a book, chapter, verse for where that phrase comes from and how to use it, I'd be glad to listen to it. It doesn't exist. I mean, you know, some things I'm confident about because it's easy. Is it? You can type in those words, plead the blood, right? You just look at the word plead. I mean, there's only about five uses of the word plead in the whole Bible anyway. You can look at all those. None of them is talking about the blood of Jesus ever in the context of anything, right? And so, any questions about that? Like I said, I'm not trying to be that guy, right? Oh, you're just trying to stir stuff up. I'm not trying to do that at all. But every now and then, you got to kick over a golden calf and move on, amen? All right. Praise God. Well, no questions, I guess. Hopefully, we'll see you all back on Sunday, right? Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for His Word today. So, Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You, Father, for blessing us, being good to us. We thank You, Father, that we are strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. We have the full armor and access to the name of Jesus, Father, to defeat every enemy, every devil, Father, that comes our way. We have no fear of the enemy in any capacity of our life. And so, Father, we stand before You clean by the blood. We thank You for the work of the blood of Jesus and how it's made us clean before You, Father, and how You paid a great price to complete our redemption and purchase us out of the world and brought us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We thank You for these things, Lord. We give You the praise and the honor for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll probably stirred up a few devils today, so that's all right. You know, all is well. Amen. Well, let's get ready to receive this evening's offering. You want to? All right. And look, you mark this down in your notes. When we all get to heaven, we'll go find Brother Hagin. We'll talk about it too, right? And he'll be like, he's fine, right? It'll be all right. Come ahead, Jared, receive the offering. All is well, amen. And I've had other people more than once when they ask me about something, I'll give them like 15 scriptures about it and go, well, I'm doing it anyway. Okay, fine. I mean, you know, no problem. I mean, I'll sleep well at night every night, right? We should all be humble students of the Word, amen. We'll be blessed, and you're dismissed.